On this episode of the Discover the Word podcast, New Testament scholar Dr. Lynn Kowick joins regular Discover the Word group members Elisa Morgan, Daniel Ryan Day, and Rasul Berry at the table to do an overview walkthrough of Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians.
You guys, we're excited to have a guest with us today, and Lynn and I go back a little ways.
Yeah, a little ways.
I knew Lynn first when she was the provost at Denver Seminary, and then she moved to Chicago and served at another seminary there, and now she's in Houston. And tell us what your role is there now.
Yeah, in Houston, I am part of the Houston Christian University, but specifically working in their seminary, Houston Theological Seminary, and that's your hometown, sort of.
Yeah, you know, it's funny, we were talking before we got started. I always say I'm from Houston, and when I really do the numbers, I only lived there about 8 years, but I always say I'm from Houston. So anyway, it is fun to have a Houstonian at the table with the rest of us. So welcome, Lynn.
Thank you.
Lynn's kind of an expert in New Testament stuff, but she also is an expert in Ephesians. And, you know, we don't often talk about expertness. I mean, the Word of God is available for all of us to understand, but it is a treat to have somebody who has dug deeply into understanding this specific book. So,
Yeah. Well, I'm looking forward to hearing from you, because not only are you a Houstonian, but you're also a native Pennsylvanian.
I am. Yes.
So that means you're going to be amazing. That clearly...
And we're gonna put aside, Rasul, that you're Philly and I'm Pittsburgh.
Yes.
We're gonna all be one. We're gonna be unified, like Ephesians tells us.
That's right.
The barrier has been torn.
That's right.
That separates East and West Pennsylvania.
Yeah, that's right.
I love it. Okay.
Yeah, and so pull your chair up to the table with them for a memorable way of understanding some of the key things about faith in Christ and who God is that a first century church in Ephesus had questions about that we need to know today. As we heard, Lynn is at Houston Theological Seminary, where she is Distinguished Professor of New Testament and also leads their Doctor of Ministry program. She's also an author who has written a number of books and has been a contributor to several New Testament commentaries, including one on Ephesians called Ephesians. That's part of the New Covenant commentary series. And so we are excited to have Dr. Lynn Kowick at the table to do a helpful overview of the letter to the Ephesians in this study she wanted to call Who is God? And so let's get right to it and begin with a look at chapter 1.
Yeah, well, chapter 1 of Ephesians to me just lays out who God is in such a rich way. We talk about Trinity, what Trinity means. Well, nobody can really know what Trinity means, right?
Oh, but we try.
Yeah. But in the first chapter of Ephesians, we see how the Trinity is for us, right? With how God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit redeem us. And this plan of redemption that started before time is active now and will continue into the future. I mean, it's just all captured. And we see our place in that. The very beginning of this chapter, Paul uses this word adoption. And that just captures my imagination. My niece is adopted from outside of the U.S. And I remember the excitement when the news came through. My brother and sister-in-law so excited. And then we, my daughter and I, traveled to meet my little baby niece, who is now like driving, you know.
So
it's like, no. But adoption is so special. You become part of a new family. And that's the picture that Paul raises up. I don't know if we want to take a look at Ephesians chapter 1 and maybe read a couple of the verses, verses 3 through 6 maybe.
Yeah, I can do that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He destined us for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he freely bestowed on us in the beloved.
I mean, there's just so much in there. Paul here, you can sense just the praise language coming out. I think the in love, he destined us for adoption, was a phrase that that strikes me. It's in love. Like all of this, as we think about who God is and who we are in Christ and this redemptive plan that God put in place.
You know, that caught my attention. Mm-hmm. I'd never seen that, Lynn, the end of verse 4-5, at least in the NIV. It's interesting. The in love is part of verse 4. He predestined us for adoption as part of verse 5. Yeah. And so we can miss that it's actually one phrase, that in love, he predestined us for adoption.
I think it's interesting that, you know, we start talking about the Trinity and then we should kind of transition to this major, large, grandiose vision of what God has done. And it's almost like Paul is trying to simultaneously help us to see that our very relationship with God involved the entire personhood of God to accomplish.
I like that.
To simultaneously amplify the nature of our adoption while at the same time educating them about the nature of God's personality.
Mm-hmm. It reminds me of some of the ways that I've heard the Trinity described as, whether it's the divine dance or kind of this community of love, which would very much fit in this type of a context where out of that community of love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that community chose us in love to have this relationship, and how beautiful that is.
It's a great point. We can miss that in our individualistic world here.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And before time, God did this. Mm. You know, like, what does that even mean? You know, like, as a creature, I'm embedded in time. And as creatures in Christ, we share eternal life only through Christ. But God, from before, whatever before is, you know, thought of this. The salvation plan is not like an afterthought, like, oh, they messed up in the Garden of Eden. Now what do we do? And God wringing his hands up in heaven, you know, like, no. From the very beginning, we were meant to be part of God's family through Christ. You know, so God is the father of the Son, Jesus, but he's a father that's always had a son, which is not the case in human fathers, right? But there is this sense of familyness that is just who God is in some amazingly mysterious way.
Why do you think it seems like when, as Paul is explaining the nature of the personhood of God and God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he's explaining that in the context of his relationship with us? In other words, like oftentimes when we talk about the Trinity or something, it's in a pretty academic, but that's not what Paul's doing here. What do you think is the significance of that?
Yeah, because I think that we only know God through God's self-revelation, and he does that most directly in the person of the Son with the incarnation. And so that's our invitation to know who God is. But there is part of the reality of God as creator that I think creatures just will never understand. Like, we're just finite and God is infinite. But in his infiniteness, if that's a word, he chose to be known and known especially through the Son. I love the picture then of this adoption into God's family, and further in the chapter in verse 10, that there's going to be unity that is brought all things in heaven and earth under Christ. So while the focus for Paul is on our own relationship with God, there's this bigger creation, you know, the cosmos, that also being fractured with sin is going to be made whole. Mm. And that helps me realize, you know, it's not just like an emergency plan that God put in place to snatch us out of a failed universe. Mm. No, God's going to make everything come together.
Lynn, I wonder if it'd be helpful to know a little bit of the context of why Paul's writing this letter and why he starts with these ideas, because he seems to be very intentional as he's kind of going through the collective, you know, letter writing process with others. And we know from other conversations we've had on Discover the Word that these are very long letters for the ancient world. And so Paul starting with these ideas, what was it about the Ephesians or the Ephesian churches that he felt like this is the place to start?
I think he started here probably for two reasons. I think the city itself was known for its worship and then care of the temple to Artemis of the Ephesians. It was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's maybe four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens that still exists. But Artemis of the Ephesians was the goddess who watched over everyone and took care of them. And I think this opening shifts the believer's attention away from Artemis and like the skyscraper, in a sense, that was her temple, to the humble Jewish carpenter crucified under the Romans and now is seated at God's right hand. So that would be one. And then secondly, I think he does so. He's very concerned that all of the Ephesians understand they are beloved children of God, all of them. He's going to talk about the social reality in chapter 2 through the end of the letter. He's going to identify certain groups, Jew and Gentile, and then he's going to talk about the family unit, and that would include slaves and owners, because that was how the family unit was talked about in the ancient world, as well as marriage. I mean, he's just going to be talking about all these realities in the social world, and he's going to keep going back to what he talks about here, which is our oneness in Christ and our adoption, each one of us. He's going to invite them to rethink what family means in terms of our oneness in Christ. And it will have social ramifications. The Roman Empire was very highly stratified socially. Like, everybody kind of knew what rung of the ladder they were on.
Okay.
Paul doesn't use the word privilege. We use the word privilege today to think about certain people are kind of given a pass. Let's say you're wealthy, you know, you might get into a school where somebody who's not as wealthy, you know, may not, you know, that kind of preference, maybe preference would be another word. Certainly there was preference in the ancient world, even down to where you sat at meals. Yeah, and you know, we have potlucks. In the ancient world, they didn't have potlucks. Everybody got food based on their social status. So hierarchically stratified from so many different perspectives. And so, yeah, to think of this like a slave being served communion by their owner.
Wow.
I know.
So I see then with that context, Paul doing several things. One, as opposed to Artemis, we're seeing this triune God in relationship with the Father, Son, and the Spirit, but also invoking the sense of the full picture of all the implications. It kind of reminds me of a hotel. And you have one hotel where they might offer breakfast. You have another hotel you can go to and it's all inclusive. It means everything is included, right? Like when you go on a vacation, and that's like breakfast, lunch, dinner, you know,
snacks.
Spas, snacks, you know, the beach, anything.
I've heard of those. I'm not sure I ever stayed in one.
But, and it's almost like the contrast is drawing. Because even in the society in which this Artemis is supposed to watch over all of Ephesus, you still have social stratification. You still have alienation with each other, and you know it. But in Christ, you're all one. And it's all part of the plan that he had from the beginning. And so it just points to the superiority and the dynamic and the just beauty of what it means to be adopted in
his
family.
Gorgeous.
Which I think makes all of us excited to jump into the rest of the book this week.
And so chapter one, adoption, is the idea that forms the headline for reading this entire letter. Being part of a family is a key image Paul uses in this letter, as he stresses that how we think and how we don't think, what we do and what we don't do, well, that is impacted by being part of this in Christ family. And so now as we move on to chapter 2, Lynn will highlight a couple more words that will summarize possibly some of the most familiar sentences in the letter. Ephesians chapter 2 is the focus of the next part of this study with Dr. Lynn Kowick.
In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul uses this phrase, this term, handiwork, when he says, we are God's handiwork, in 2 verse 10. Handiwork. Does that bring to mind anything?
I think of my grandmother immediately. She was a quilter, and she gave us each a quilt when we got married. But my favorite thing that my Munna, that's what we called her, my Munna maid, was this cranberry mohair sweater. Hmm. It was beautiful. It was really fuzzy. Hmm. And in the any piece of whatever handiwork that she made, she would include a little tag that said, handmade for you by Munna. Oh.
Yes, I have great Aunt Catherine the same way. And my mom saved the little sweater that she knit and included Angora for me coming home from the hospital as a baby. And then even as an adult. And I have the sweater and it does say made by Catherine.
Wow.
I also have an aunt, same thing. She can just, you know, knit a sweater in an afternoon.
Oh, goodness.
I know. It's really not my talent.
No.
I don't know how else
either. Not a big knitter. Yeah.
No.
What comes to mind for me is my grandfather, when he was still with us, was an expert on stained glass and on lamp building. He made several beautiful stained glass lamps that are in different ones of our houses. Although what was interesting is the lamp that he made that's in our house is one where it's a farmer and his wife praying over a harvest that was just some kind of like statue he found in an antique shop. And he took that and then designed this whole lamp around it. And it's just beautiful.
Nice. I studied abroad in Cameroon my senior year in college. There was a part of Cameroon that is known for its wood carving, Bafoussam. And while we were there, the wood carvers made a cane for me that had my name spelled out. And the height was exactly for myself. So it was totally custom designed.
Oh, I love that.
Yeah.
Well, how about if we take a look more closely at chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, that kind of sets up this handiwork, what Paul is getting at.
But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus.
For it is by grace you've been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
Yeah, there's so much packed in there, so much.
Yeah.
Part of it is spatial, like we're sitting around this table, but we are also seated with Christ. Because Christ lives in us, we are also living in Christ, and where Christ is, we are also. What a comfort for those who are going through whatever they're going through. I think of these Ephesians, most of whom would be on the bottom rungs of the social ladder or economic ladder, and to think it's by grace. God loves you. You are God's handiwork. No one in society is telling you that. And this idea of work as though you have social worth, you could maybe think of work and worth here. It's not by your social worth. It's not by trying to prove yourself that God looks at you. God is the one who has made you. And God is the one who will give purpose to the things that you do, because it's God who gives the talent to make those beautiful sweaters that just love on us year after year as we think about, or the artisans, you know, that made that cane that was special for you, you know, or the stained glass that just is an expression of not just talent, but love. Yeah. And so these Ephesians are recognizing I matter to God.
It also elevates to work as well, because it's just the artisans, right, that are loved, or so to speak, because of what they can do. Then that sounds like a very difficult place for most of us who don't spend our days crafting beautiful canes out of wood. And yet there's a sense in this in which, because of God's love and the way that he loves them, no matter what they're doing, even if they are at the bottom of a social strata and they're doing the service grunt work, even that is elevated because of how much God cares for them and loves them.
I love the interplay that we see with the word work, right? Like, on the one hand, he's making it very clear in no uncertain terms For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. Verse 9, not by works, so that no one can boast. They got nothing to do with what your works are, but you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for good works.
Yeah.
So we're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works.
That's so good, Russell. And so we get the freedom of not having the pressure to earn through our work, but we're also given the delight of being able to express who we are and who we were made to be through work. That's amazing.
Mm-hmm. Paul just extols God so much, his great love for us, his mercy for us. And we see that we're made alive with Christ. Mm-hmm. We are raised up with Christ. We are seated with Christ. And that picture of being seated with Christ means that we're being honored. Mm. Back at the end of chapter 1, Paul said that Christ himself is seated at God's, the Father's right hand, which is the absolute place of honor. But if we're seated with Christ, then we're right there as well. We're honored, not on our own, but because of Christ and through Christ and God's great mercy. So there's a continued refrain of believers being part of who Christ is through Christ's own work, which we hear about both in the first chapter, in his work on the cross, forgiving sins. And we also see in this chapter, a little bit further on from verse 10, in verse 14, that Christ is our peace. And through his work on the cross, he took the two, that is Jew and Gentile, and made them one new humanity. And so there's not a competition on who's better. It's like, no, we're all together in the Lord.
Going back to kind of a context question then, what was kind of the relationship between Jew and Gentile in the Ephesians church in that area?
Right. If we think about salvation as just simply me and God, and I'm forgiven of my sins, and when I die, I'll go to heaven. Like, if that's it, then it is hard to understand chapter 2. But what Paul is telling us is that in Christ, we're adopted into God's family. Now, anytime you're in a family, there's always things you do and you don't do, right?
Yep,
yep. I remember as a child, my grandma, I guess one time noticed something that I did. And she said to me, honey, Harrisons don't do that. My maiden name is Harrison. I said, and I think this is what Paul is kind of getting at here. What does family life look like when we're in Christ, when God, our Father, is our Father? Well, it understands holiness in a different way so that Gentiles who are idolaters now can worship the one true God. And Jews who follow the law of Moses can do so, but in a way that honors Christ. And so it's tricky. Mm. I would recommend to our listeners to read chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Romans. There, Paul really gets into some in the congregation, especially Jews, aren't going to feel comfortable eating meat because most meat at this time was first sacrificed in the pagan temples and then sold in the market. So these Jews grew up thinking, well, that's idolatry. Actually, maybe some of the Gentiles also might have thought, ooh, you know, this is too close to where I used to be, so I'm not going to eat meat. But others are like, nah, I know, it's just totally fine. Well, what does a holy family look like? You know, and that's what they're trying to sort out.
You said it's tricky. How unique was this vision for community to traverse these different ethnic cultural barriers at that time?
I think completely unique, completely unique. Within Judaism, if a Gentile was interested, they could convert, they could become a proselyte and become Jewish. In the pagan world, most groups, their god was an ethnic god. And then you did have mystery cults where, but even that was pretty ethnic. So you had the mystery cults from Egypt or the mystery cult called Mithras from the Roman soldiers who worshipped that. You just did not have this blending, not only of the social strata, but also of peoples. But if you think about what God promised in the Old Testament, that all nations would come and worship him. You know, this is Isaiah's dream, right? And Paul uses Isaiah language here in the last part of chapter 2. It's like this is being fulfilled in Christ.
So what they're hearing is that once again, in the context of their city, their culture, that God is doing a thing that is a new thing in some sense, but in the other sense, it's ancient because it existed before the beginning of time. And that thing is drawing us all together to be a new community that blows away all the barriers that previously existed.
In Christ, we have access to the Father by one Spirit. There's the Trinity again. I was just citing verse 18. Through Christ, we both, that would be Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father through the Spirit. The power of the Trinity for our salvation.
So there, Lynn added a couple more ideas to our understanding this letter to the Ephesians. Two words that I take away from that conversation about chapter 2, handiwork and unity. And those, of course, build on the idea of adoption that she gave us for chapter 1. Dr. Lynn Kowick, our guest here on Discover the Word, walking us through an overview of Paul's New Testament letter to the Ephesians. And in just a moment, they're going to find in chapter 3, and actually several places in Ephesians, a practice that is a pillar of the Christian faith, prayer. And even though we know that prayer is super important in our relationship with God, we have all struggled with actually doing it, haven't we? And in fact, when I read Paul's prayers in Ephesians, I'm with Rasul.
The thing that I'm always struck by is how different my prayers are from like Paul. I'm like, my prayer don't sound like this.
And so are we praying wrong? Not necessarily, but maybe. And so how we think about what we're doing when we pray very well may be impacted by the next part of our conversation. And we will get to that after a quick break to tell you about one of Lynn's books on Ephesians. Now, during this study, I want to highlight a book that Lynn wrote that goes deeper into many of the topics and themes that we'll touch on in this episode. It's called Ephesians, A New Covenant Commentary, and it's part of the New Covenant Commentary series. And because of all the research and studies she's done on this letter to the Ephesians, Lynn is able to invite you to see how this small yet mighty book in the Bible continues to inspire and challenge the faithful to live out our faith in Christ. You can find her book, Ephesians, A New Covenant Commentary, next time you're online by typing the book's title and her name, Lynn Kowick, spelled C-O-H-I-C-K, in your browser's search bar. And when you search that, you'll also see a number of other works that she's done that you may be interested in. Again, a key part of your search will be her name, and it's spelled C-O-H-I-C-K. And so now, let's look at Ephesians chapter 3, where we run into the subject of prayer, something that even though we're committed to, we still struggle with and have questions about.
One of the things I love about the book of Ephesians is seeing Paul's prayers and thinking more deeply about what prayer is. I feel that way in part because there have been times when I've prayed real hard for something to happen or something not to happen, and I didn't receive that answer.
That's the greatest struggle, isn't it, in prayer, is that we think we know what God should do for us, and he doesn't quite cooperate that way, does he?
Or just thinking of prayer as asking for things in general. We tend to think of it very much as a one-way opportunity to list out grievances or ask for things or whatever. And one thing that I've found helpful in these prayers, but then just in prayer in general in the scriptures, is that happens for sure. People ask for things, but there's also just a sense in which prayer is an openness to God and sometimes doesn't even require words.
Yeah, the thing that I'm always struck by is how different my prayers are from like Paul. I'm like, my prayer don't sound like this. Until I started to try to then conform or, you know, like draw insight from his prayers. But the way that the things that he prays about and even for people who might be struggling in certain other ways, it's just different and unique. And that's what I take away from reading them.
There's also a question, though, that I've always struggled with when it comes to prayer, too, which is, why am I telling God what he already knows?
I know. Absolutely. And I think to your point, if we look at chapter 3, I mean, there's three separate prayers we can focus on. There's a prayer in chapter 1, but then in chapter 3, verse 16 through 19, I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Yeah, I need my imagination to be captured by that vision of prayer as I pray, because I do tend to get down into the, should we say, the weeds. Please help this person get a job.
Which is often asking God to do things that may or may not be best. We often don't know.
And yet we can bring those requests to God.
Yeah, of course.
He tells us to, but yeah. There is an acquiescence, a yielding, right?
Yeah, just hearing you read through that, each of these things Paul's asking for are things that God desires and wants to do for us, right?
So right.
Yeah.
So you can't lose when you're asking that someone would be strengthened with the power of the Spirit, right? And then the other thing that, and this is what I meant when I was like, I don't pray like this. The way that he connects their knowledge of God's love with their ability to overcome obstacles and be intimate with God, that's just something that wasn't the way I normally thought about how it would pray that somebody would come to a closer understanding of who God is. And so I was like, oh, okay. There's something there that he's pulling on. What do you think when you read the specifics of what he's requesting?
I feel like Paul is saying, as important as things are now, you are being shaped for life eternal. And so this life in the new heavens and the new earth, in your raised and glorified body with the communion of saints, it's going to look like diving into the wide and long and high and deep love of Jesus. And so how do you develop a taste for that now? How do you start moving in that direction? What am I after? Do I really desire to be conformed to the image of the Son? Because that's what Paul will say in Romans 8. That's God's plan, right? Is to be conformed to the image of the Son. Or Paul will say to the Philippians, I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and participation in his sufferings, right? He's writing this from jail. I mean, chapter 3 begins, and also chapter 4 with him reminding, I'm in prison. Yeah, I'm a prisoner for Christ. But all of that is moving towards this ultimate goal that God has under control. I don't have to make it happen, but he's moving in that direction.
I'm struck by the wide and long and high and deep. It almost feels like an architectural kind of description. And I remember in one of our prior conversations, you were talking about the Temple of Artemis. And is this something that his audience would relate to in an architect kind of way? In terms of, I mean, the way you just described it, is this is the love of Christ. This is not an abstract God or, you know, an image that we make. This is how he describes God's love.
Oh, absolutely. And in fact, in chapter 2, we are being built into the temple of Christ, right? Of God. In chapter 2, we're being constructed that way. And there are echoes of that same sort
of
structural.
From verse 22, in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives, the Spirit. And the 21st verse, become a holy temple in the Lord. Wow.
Yeah.
So in this city that has one of the seven wonders of the world.
Of the ancient world,
that towers, as you said, as a shadow over the city. He's taking architectural language and say, look at how much bigger and broader and wider Christ's love is for us. It towers not just over Ephesus, but over all of us.
The whole world for all time.
Wow.
And all creation. And that power is all encapsulated in God's love. Not in an authoritarian or capricious God, but in a God who, before all time, thought, I want to make a family.
Yeah, no wonder verse 19 describes that as the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, right?
Yeah.
Like, you can't even get your mind around a love that's big.
To know the love.
I know. There's an irony there that's really fun, you know? But it means no, not in that kind of sense of mastery that often even go into the Bible sometimes. I think people think, I want to know about this, right? But this knowledge is not about some object out there.
Yeah.
This is about knowing in the personal sense. But before we leave praying, Paul does also kind of get nitty gritty at the very end of the letter in verse 18 of chapter 6. I'll just cite 19. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should.
Mm-hmm. So that's very specific.
It's very specific. Mm-hmm. He knows that he's going to go before the emperor and plead his case. He wants to do that with boldness, without fear. This is the Apostle Paul, who has churches named after him, you know? And yet, in real life, Paul was just like us, needing the power of the Spirit each and every day and wanting others to pray for him that he would meet the good work that God laid before him in the power of the Spirit.
That's really encouraging to know that Paul was praying for that kind of internal boldness and strength to be able to do that which he was called to do. There's one phrase that I'm still kind of stuck on, Lynn, in that first prayer that you prayed that I'd like to ask about, and it's the way it ends. It still just stumps me, which is, what does it mean to be filled with all the fullness of God?
Well, I think maybe one way to think about that is to go back to chapter 1, and in verse 22, Paul writes, "And God placed all things under his feet," meaning Jesus, "and appointed him head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." So I think the idea of fullness here is Paul saying, first of all, that the Godhead is full of all things. And then as Christ establishes the church, which is his body, then we too also can participate, because we are in Christ, in that fullness.
So how do we hold all of that together? Because on the one end, you know, we see this prayer that is focusing on knowledge that surpasses knowledge and love. But then we also see him saying, pray with all kinds of prayers and requests. Pray for me that I can speak. So how should the prayers in Ephesians affect or inform our prayer life?
I think some of it is asking God to shape us. If I really have Christ's mindset, I cannot indulge in retaliation. I need to let God be God and me to represent the forgiveness that Christ modeled. So it would be those kinds of things, I think, where one takeaway would be, prayers are, as Lisa, you said earlier, to shape us also. I think there's also a sense here that there's corporate prayer happening, right? And so I just don't only pray myself, but I am in a community of prayer. That would be at least two things I could see being really helpful to take away from Paul's prayers here.
Yeah, another important part of our study of Ephesians, our key idea for chapter 3, prayer, and how Paul's prayers, a number of them in this letter, how Paul's prayers can shape our praying. Well, author and New Testament scholar Dr. Lynn Kowick is at the table with us, and one of Lynn's specialties is what the culture of the ancient world was like. She's done extensive research and writing on the social realities of families, and especially women, in the Roman world at the time that Paul's New Testament letters were being written. And that area of expertise is going to be especially helpful as our overview of the letter to the Ephesians takes us into chapters 5 and 6, a section that has a lot to say about the home and how faith in Jesus impacts a Christian's family life.
Well, I don't like to brag on my wedding day, except that I am going to brag on my on my wedding day in this way. My husband, who is a musician, wrote all the music for, I'm not kidding, like the processional.
He's kind of amazing.
He is, thank you.
I have heard him perform. He's pretty much amazing.
Yeah, sang to me at the altar, at the recessional, sang to me also. There was hardly a dry eye.
And including you.
Right.
Yeah.
It's good that you qualified it that way, Elisa, though, because there are other stories you hear of people surprising by singing at the wedding and it doesn't go well. So it's good to know he was talented and that was an important and beautiful part of the ceremony.
Oh, yes. Yes. Had I surprised, I could have cleared the room. I cannot carry a tune in a bucket.
Yeah, we have that in common. My wife has a beautiful singing voice.
Aww.
And when I try to sing, she lets me know. No, baby. That's not right key, note, tone, all the things.
I love
Let me bring that gift.
And we make a beautiful noise.
There you go.
To the Lord.
Yes, a joyful noise.
Joyful, yeah. Yes. Well, Paul talks about marriage in chapter 5 of Ephesians, and he does so, though, in a way that's not as much maybe romantic in the way that we've just talked about our wedding days.
I should say.
Yeah, it's very yes. focused on a theme that we've seen throughout Ephesians, which is unity. In chapter 2, we saw the unity of Jew and Gentile making one family, breaking down a barrier so that these two people groups in Christ could fellowship together. And now in chapter 5, actually, Paul sets it up by talking about life in the Spirit. It actually, this passage, really, we should start looking at it in verse 18 of chapter 5. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. Be filled with the Spirit as a command. And then Paul will go through with five other related words, singing, making music in your hearts, and which is better for me than doing out loud, and giving thanks to God the Father for everything, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's verse 21. All of those, like even being giving reverence by submitting to one another, relates back to being filled with the Spirit. So that like sets everything up. Remember, the churches at this time met in homes. And so this talking about marriage and about children and about slaves and owners is the way that people in the ancient world thought about the home structure. Not every home was structured like this, but it goes back even 500 years earlier than the time of Paul with the philosopher Aristotle, who thought of family life with these three categories and then thought about how the family is kind of a microcosm of the state, the city-state. In his case, Athens. And those categories stayed with the Greeks and then the Romans, so that when Paul now to the Ephesians, who are meeting in a home, brings up these categories of husband and wife, parent and child, and slave and owner, it's not generated out of the blue, but it comes from the culture itself. Like the Ephesians would have expected Paul to have comments on these categories, not because they're biblical categories per se, although I think marriage is, right? And we can go back to Genesis and we find that it is an institution that God established and children result from marriage. The slavery piece, which we'll talk about at another time, is an institution established by humans, not by God. But overall, this is what Paul's given. Right? This is the
life. It's cultural context.
It's cultural context. So how does the gospel speak into that? And I think it's amazing that Paul starts with, be filled with the Spirit. Like that's the command. And the command is focused on your oneness in Christ. You are all part of God's family. And it's from that that this flows. There's another command here, and that is in verse 25. And maybe, Daniel, do you want to read 25 through 30, please?
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her in order to make her holy by cleansing her with the washing of water by the word, so as to present the church to himself in splendor, without a spot or wrinkle or anything of the kind. Yes, so that she may be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own body, but he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body.
Yeah, so there's a lot of rich theology in this.
Yeah. What jumps out to me about that, though, takes me all the way back to verse 1 of chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and live in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So you have Christ's submission and obedience to God there at the beginning.
The example of it.
Yeah, way before Paul gets to this part about us submitting to one another.
And you actually, as you led us, Lynn, the whole letter starts off with the mutual submission and dependency, well, of the Trinity mm-hmm. under the Godhead. Yeah,
absolutely. Yeah. So imitate God, which I think is an amazing claim, 5:1, probably refers to the previous verse about forgiveness, which is so necessary as part of being in a family, right? And then love as Christ's love is a command for both men and women. And then as you think about how Paul is addressing husbands and the command, it's a command form, love your wives. We will talk about wives in a minute, but there's no commands actually in that section. The command goes, be filled with the Spirit, and then husbands, love your wives. Three times it's commanded. Love in verse 25, and then ought to, which is a command, and then at the very end.
You've mentioned several times the importance of looking at the 20s verses in the context of 18, which I normally, and even the way that it's
divided,
separated in many Bibles, those seem like very different instructions. What do you think is the importance of seeing be filled with the Spirit in the context of what follows later?
Because Paul is doing a countercultural move here, and he's setting up the importance of the gospel.
Okay.
And so in the ancient world, the husband had privileges and the wife was, for legal purposes, a minor. And so she could go to court, but she always had to have a guardian sign for her. Women could own property, but their children were under the care of their husband. So if the wife was divorced or initiated divorce, the children went with the husband. I mean, so there was a vulnerability built into the structure of society that gave the husband a lot of authority. There's no other author at this time that commands husbands to love their wives in a self-sacrificial way. Not at all. There's a couple of philosophers that will talk about the importance of harmony at home and talk about affection towards their wives. And I think there was love in marriage at this time, right? But in terms of just the big picture, this is revolutionary language. To say that the husband should think of his wife as his own body, that's an amazing call. And Paul will do the same thing in chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, where he will say to the married couple, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. This is mainly in reference to the marriage bed. And the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I'm sure when that letter was read, there was somebody who put their hand up in the back row and said, can you repeat that, please? I'm not sure I caught that last line. It's revolutionary.
Or they just walked out the door altogether.
Maybe.
That's too far.
And I think that's why command is there.
Go to the comments you were going to make about wives then, because I'm intrigued by that. These commands are given to the husband to love his wife, and the wife is told, he says, submit yourself to your own husband as you do to the Lord. So that's not a command?
No, it's not. There's not even the word submit in verse 22. Verse 21 says, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. That's how the verses read in Greek. You're allowed to, in Greek, pull the verb from the previous sentence into the next sentence. So in English, we have to repeat it because we don't have that same grammatical construction. But for Greek, the word submit in 21 and 22, they are related.
Okay.
They're related in a very important way. So putting a subheading between 21 and 22 is kind of a, it doesn't follow the way Paul intended it in terms of the Greek being read. This can get into grammar stuff, sorry. But if it's an imperative for the wife, then it's an imperative for all the people. It's not an imperative. It's what's called a participle, which in English is ing on a word, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. Sometimes it has the power of an imperative, a command. So maybe Paul's commanding us, you must submit to each other out of reverence for Christ. If he's saying that, and then he's saying, wives, you must submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Like, you'd have to read it the same both ways, right?
Got it.
It can't be idealistic in verse 21 and a command in 22. They have to be the same because it's the same verb.
But
right?
Either way, regardless, he starts off with be subject to one another, all of you, all of you be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he does mention wives, but it's a very short section, and then really fleshes out what that means for husbands and which I think is what
is
going
the
back to the
cultural thing you were talking
yeah,
about,
mm-hmm. right? That cultural moment of mm-hmm. there's a lot of real estate given to this is what this means for husbands in a culture where women are vulnerable and don't have the same rights that men do.
And the term head, which in Greek mm-hmm. is kephale, most of the time in the Greek language, it means that thing that rests on your neck. You know, it's a physical head.
Yeah.
Every once in a while, it can be used metaphorically. But one thing we don't find in the Greek language is it being used metaphorically to mean leader. In the Hebrew language and also in English, we can talk about the head of the company and we mean mm-hmm. the leader of the company. But the Greeks don't talk that way. They don't use head metaphorically that way. And so what we find, I think, with what Paul, I think, is trying to do with that terminology is to have the emphasis on the unity, head and body being connected. The unity piece is what's being emphasized there,
right.
Not a hierarchy. Mm. It's not hierarchical. It's trying to have them think of themselves as one unit.
Which is his whole point throughout the letter, right? Jews and Gentiles, you're one thing, not two separate things anymore.
Right.
And then this is just another example of wives and husbands, you're not two things, you're one thing.
And so is that maybe what he's getting at the end of Ephesians 5, where it says, verse 32, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. Mm-hmm. That seems like there's something important. And then he concludes, however, each one of you must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband.
Yes, absolutely. And we've got the command there. The husband must love. Like, that's a command. It's, I mean, in the form of the Greek verb. People have asked, I've wondered, why doesn't Paul say that the husband should submit to the wife? Hmm. In a way, I think he does in verse 21,
right? Yeah,
5:21. But also, I think for Paul, he goes beyond submitting. The husband had the authority given to him by the culture and by the legal system. And so to say, well, submit to your wife, what does that even mean? Like, how do I even actualize that? Mm-hmm. How do I even do that?
Right.
You really can't. It'd be nonsensical. So Paul instead says, here's what you can do. Love self-sacrificially. And no one else talks like that in the ancient world. This is a God thing.
Right.
This is a challenge to the cultural hierarchies that were set up at the time. And Paul's going to do something really similar when he talks about slaves and owners.
Yeah, because that is the third element or category of the home that they would have thought about in the ancient world. Remember that key statement that Lynn made in that last part of the conversation?
Mm-hmm. And so this talking about marriage and about children and about slaves and owners is the way that people in the ancient world thought about the home structure. And those categories of husband and wife, parent and child, and slave and owner, the Ephesians would have expected Paul to have comments on these categories.
Ah. Yeah, and so he does. In chapter 5, marriage, husbands and wives, and parents and children. And in chapter 6, it will be slaves and owners. And that, of course, raises a lot of questions and issues. And so we'll get to that and conclude this overview of Ephesians after this. Now, we really are enjoying this time with Lynn. And if you'd like to get to know more about Lynn and her story, she was also a guest on the Our Daily Bread Ministries podcast for women that Elisa hosts called God Hears Her. In episode 138, Elisa and her co-host Aaron Adkins spent some time with Lynn talking about her story. Now, she mentioned, and she bragged on, as she put it, her wedding at the beginning of that last part of the conversation. We'll hear how she and her husband met and how she was young, 19, and just finished her freshman year in college when they got married. And then also hear how she got into being a New Testament scholar. It's all pretty fascinating. And you'll just get to know and appreciate Lynn more if you listen to her talk to Elisa and Aaron on God Hears Her. Look for episode 138. I believe it came out last October on the God Hears Her website, godhearsher.org. And obviously there are a lot of episodes that I think you'd enjoy, but I think having studied with Lynn and the group this week, you'll like the conversation with Dr. Lynn Kowick on God Hears Her. Go to godhearsher.org. And now let's conclude this study of Ephesians with a difficult conversation about the third leg of this household code, addressing slaves and owners.
I think context is so important when we're communicating with others. And mm-hmm. also I find as I'm in new contexts, I see new things in God's word. We're going to be taking a look at Ephesians chapter 6 in a moment. But I think to kind of set it up a little bit, for a couple of years, I and my family lived in Kenya. Mm-hmm. That was a tremendous experience, in no small part because I had a chance to hold a mirror up to my own blind spots, maybe in my society, what I assumed, like efficiency is one of the Ten Commandments, you know? not so much, but, you know, it was revealed to me. And then there was also lighthearted things. As I got to know one of my Kenyan friends who was about my size, maybe even a little shorter, and was going to make a dress for me. And the patterns were so colorful. And also for this formal wear, you also wore a headdress. And I said to my friend, I said, you know, this looks beautiful on your dark skin that just allows these bright colors to pop. But I am so pale. I'm not sure this is going to work. No, you look lovely. No, this will be beautiful. So the dress did look beautiful. And then we put the headscarf on. And even my friend, as much as she wanted to say, you look lovely, she realized, nope, this is not going anywhere, you know? And it was just really fun to be able to celebrate each other's culture and to recognize that we don't have to do everything the same to be unified, you know? Yeah. Anyway, so that was a very helpful experience for me to just be part of a group, but also recognize I'm not the same, but we can be unified. We're going to step into a really tough section of scripture. That is Paul's conversation about slavery to the Ephesians. It's part of what's called the household code. So it's rooted in a section of thought that starts way back in chapter 5, verse 18. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, singing psalms and hymns, giving thanks to the Father, submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ, all of that happening in a house church. And then because it's a house as well as a church and it's happening in a home, Paul has to speak to these pairs that make up the ancient household in the abstract. Mm-hmm. And the third pair that he talks to are the slaves and the owners. It is remarkable that Paul addresses the slaves personally. We don't find that in other ancient literature. Philosophers, orators, they'll address owners, even how to be a good owner maybe, but never the slaves themselves. But Paul, in a letter that's read to the whole community, including the slaves, maybe 20% of the congregation are slaves, children and adults. And I thought maybe we could take a look at chapter 6, verses 7 through 9.
I can read that. Render service with enthusiasm as to the Lord and not to men and women, knowing that whatever good we do, we will receive the same again from the Lord, whether we are slaves or free. And masters, do the same to them. Stop threatening them, for you know that both of you have the same master in heaven. And with him, there is no partiality.
Yeah, God shows no favoritism, that last line or partiality.
Yeah.
I think that pulls the rug out from under the institution of slavery. The institution of slavery is creation of humans. It's not something ordained by God, but it's Paul's reality, right? So how does the gospel speak into the reality, a horrible reality in this case?
This passage and the contention, especially from an American standpoint, and as a Black man in particular, is fraught with a lot of emotional context. And one of the things that we were talking about a little bit earlier is really just the difference in the contrast going all the way back to Exodus and God saying, hey, remember the Sabbath because you were enslaved. I heard your cries and I saw your oppression and I did something about it, to the institution of Jubilee in Leviticus 25. That is this holy reset. I did a search one time, and almost all the time where you see captivity mentioned in the scriptures is a negative thing. And the positive of freedom is what God is always moving us toward, even as he's striving with humanity. And so in the biblical story, it's always a move toward freedom. Hmm. But in our American story, unfortunately, there were oftentimes attempts to use biblical texts to justify bondage.
Yeah.
And I think so we come with a bit of a different cultural insight or perspective about what these texts are designed to do, to uphold a system or to actually undermine it and subvert it.
Paul himself may have come from a family that had once been enslaved, because he talks about being born a Roman citizen, which meant probably his father, maybe his grandfather, had been given Roman citizenship when the owner died and in his will freed. And often when a slave was freed, they would be given Roman citizenship.
It's interesting, too. Paul so often uses the metaphor of being a slave to God, a bondsman to God.
And bondservant is a slave.
Exactly.
Could be just, I mean, it's doulos in the Greek. It's the same word. So what does that even mean? And why is he, of all the words he's using, deciding to say Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ?
Yeah.
You can't see that without also understanding he's humanizing, he's identifying, and he's also undermining an entire system by making himself the identification.
I wish he was a lot more graphic. I wish he just said slavery is horrible and violent, etc. But as you began this conversation, Lynn, saying that we really need to enter and live in the context of this and the radical reality that we completely miss is that he's actually writing to slaves, including them in the reception of this message, which would elevate them to a completely equal status. No favoritism at the end of that section we just read in verse 9. We miss it because we read it through our own lenses.
Right. And Paul, just before that, said, owners, don't threaten your slaves. Well, slavery, ancient and in the U.S., was a system based on domination. Domination. And how do you maintain domination? You threaten, and then you live out that threat. And in the legal system, both in the ancient and the modern world, allowed for that domination to happen. Paul says you can't even threaten, right? He doesn't say don't follow through on your threats. You can't even threaten. Paul is taking away power that society gave the owner and saying that should not happen in the church. It cannot happen in the church. God shows no favoritism. Well, the ancient slavery system was built on an assumption that one group is better than another group. And so there was favoritism.
The other thing, too, I'm thinking about is the fact that Paul addressed slaves first. So I'm just imagining the group sitting there listening to this for the first time. And he goes through these different pairs, as you're talking about, Jew and Gentile, male and female, husband and wife, children and parents. And then all of a sudden gets to this next section and starts with slaves.
Well, that's interesting, Daniel, because he starts with the submissive or lower priority in all those cases.
Yeah, so they're the first ones being addressed by this apostle, this representative of Christ, who is describing to them what life in this new family looks like in Christianity. And he does that by addressing them first. And then not only does he address them first, which brings them to the same level as the master who's sitting next to them, but then what does he say to the master? It's directly about how to treat that person with respect and honor.
And it just reminds me how much, again, the contrast is between this context and the American context, in which literacy laws are literally put in place to prevent enslaved people from reading precisely because the most read book was the Bible. And so they didn't want them to read Exodus, and they didn't want them to experience that because there was this racial narrative. There was debates about, are you even human? Or are you, you know, even beast? And so there's this sense in which it is really helpful for us to realize what Paul is doing in the broader context, because it's the same person in 1 Timothy 1:10 that says that enslavers will not enter the kingdom of God, right? What's happening here, it sounds like what you're saying is on a different level. So we've kind of established what he isn't saying. So what might he be saying?
Thank you. Well, I think a couple of things. There are children listening to this who are slaves, and they don't have a father or a mother in the way that we think of, right? But the church is to respond as surrogate parents. The slave in the ancient world didn't have a family, which meant the slave girl or boy growing up would think, I have no inheritance. But we've seen throughout the book of Ephesians, it's all about being adopted and that you have an inheritance. And even more than Here, the slave are told they have to do this. This is their job. Paul says, Christ looks at that. And as you do that work, he sees that as a good work, right? That you're God's handiwork, right. And he created good works for you to walk in. That is a good work that you can walk in, and you will be rewarded. Mm. So the sense of honor, publicly stated, that you've got an inheritance, you've got a family, and you have a reward. Mm-hmm. I mean, I think it'd be like, wow, this is nuts.
Yeah.
Crazy.
Upside
amazing.
Down.
One last thing I just kind of smile at. So in verse 9, what it says, masters, you do the same thing, knowing that your master also is in heaven. And that last phrase in the King James, it says, neither is there respect of persons with him. Hmm. And I bring it up in the King James Version because there is a phrase that has existed in the African-American and Black church tradition that you hear all the time when people pray and invoke one of the attributes of the goodness of God is that, and he is no respecter of persons. So here they are taking this verse, this passage, and recognize its proximity to the fact that anybody who's in this position of authority, you have an authority over you, and God will honor all of us the same or judge all of us the same because he's no respecter of persons. And that concept, it actually stayed alive for generations even till today.
That's a great way to close our look in this episode at the book of Ephesians. I think that's given us plenty to think about and given us a great way of thinking about this really important letter that Paul wrote to that first century church in Ephesus, because it truly can shape how we think about God and what he's like and how we live out our faith in Christ even today. Well, our thanks to Dr. Lynn Kowick for guiding us through that. Lynn is a New Testament scholar and author whose expertise in Ephesians really made that memorable. And we also mentioned that she's done extensive research and writing on the social realities of the ancient world and early church, especially for families and women. Well, we invited Lynn to come back and talk to us about some women in the early church who gave their lives for the cause of Christ. It promises to be a fascinating conversation about their stories of faith as we talk about martyrdom in the early church. I think we have that scheduled for release in July of 2024, and so hope you don't miss that. Well, Discover the Word is a small group Bible study from Our Daily Bread Ministries in Grand Rapids, Michigan, in which we invite you to walk with us through topics and passages that inform the way we read the Scriptures, challenge us as we live our lives as followers of Christ, and always point us to discover Jesus in the pages of the Bible. Well, next time on the Discover the Word podcast, we will celebrate the most important time of year for Christians by looking at a man who is rarely mentioned in the Easter story and yet whose actions helped change the course of his life and the world forever. Was his involvement in the story just an accident, you know, a case of being in the wrong place at the wrong time? Well, join us as we explore how Simon of Cyrene found himself as an unexpected character in the greatest story ever told. A special series for Easter, next time on Discover the Word. Well, thanks for listening. I'm Brian Hedding. Discover the Word is provided by Our Daily Bread Ministries.